The book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis 1. We're continuing our consecutive study through the early chapters of Genesis, and our travels have brought us to the 26th and 27th verse of Genesis 1. Please follow along carefully as I read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke it not only to ancient man, but you speak to us. Lord Jesus, we hear of your walking among the churches. We pray that just as you leaned alongside of a well and spoke with a woman when you were here by sight, we pray that in spirit you would come and lean against our gathering here. And we pray that just as you put the finger on the sin of the woman and addressed her eye to eye, we pray that by the time we leave this hour, we will know that we have had personal dealings with Christ and that you have put your finger on our very needs and concerns. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The experience of being last in line can be a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it can be very humbling to be last in line. For instance, the last in a line of siblings often receives the most hand-me-downs. And that's humbling sometimes, isn't it? And the last in line of the siblings oftentimes receives the least respect and remembers precious little when the family photo album is opened and discussed, frequently hearing, "Well, you weren't born yet. You were last in line." The last in line at fellowship dinners in this church often has the least selection at the buffet table. Now, on the other hand, it can be very dignifying to be the last in a line. The last runner in a relay team is called the anchor man. That's an honor, because the anchor man is usually the swiftest of all the runners. And the last in line of a wedding party, that is the last to walk the aisle, is usually the bride. And for her, the whole congregation rises. Now, in the account of creation, man strikingly appears last in line. Man appears after the light and darkness of the first day is created. Man appears after, on the second day, the sky and the waters, after the land and sea and vegetation of the third day, after the sun and moon and stars of the fourth day, after the fish and after the birds of the fifth day, and after the cattle and creeping things of the early sixth day. And now, in this creation account, now that each creature, we could say, has been ushered to his assigned seat, God speaks, and the whole cosmic congregation arises for the last in line who will appear, the most dignified creature of all, not the bride, but the man who is created in the image and in the likeness of God. Man is last. And in creation, man being last, that's a very dignified place to be. But lest man who is indeed last be puffed up with overweening pride, the man must always remember the double-edged significance of his lastness. You see, though it's dignified to be last here and to be made image of God, man also needs to be humbled by the fact that he is yet a creature. For as the last, he's the last to come. As the last of God's creatures, his pride is forever most deflated by the probing question given to Job. And when Job was arguing with God and telling God what he should do and what he shouldn't do, what does the Lord say to Job, harking back to creation and even the order of creation? Where were you, Job? Where were you, or any of your kind for that matter, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? You were last in line. Job, you were a Johnny come lately. You need to remember to put your hand over your mouth. So here, as we look at the order of creation, we've gone through all of the first 5 days. We're in the middle of the sixth day. We're seeing the last creation of God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And we're going to selectively expound these verses under four main headings. And then we will draw four lines of application. The four main headings will be these. First of all, we'll look at heavenly consultation. Secondly, divine representation. Thirdly, sexual differentiation. And fourthly, creaturely proclamation. So come with me now, firstly, to heavenly consultation. Heavenly consultation. You see it right there in the passage. It says, let us make man in our image. Now this is different. We haven't heard this in the other 5 days. We heard previously the very strident command, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be vegetation, and it was so. But here, we notice there is very solemn deliberation that goes on. Man is about to be created, and the drumbeat ceases, and there is a holy pause. For God is about to undertake something great and something wonderful. It's as if all of the preliminaries are over. Now God is going to get down to what one might consider the main business of creation, and there's pause. And there is this heavenly consultation. Let us make man. Now, who is engaging in this consultation? Who are these persons, the us? Now, some say the us, let us make man, involves angels, as if God looked among his throne room and there were the attendants there, the angelic beings, and God is asking them, consulting with them, taking opinions from them. But I believe this is a very profane and inaccurate interpretation, as it says in Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who has known the mind of God? And who has been his counselor? The angels did not counsel God in the creating of man, his image. And I think we need to beware in all of our thinking the promoting of angels who frankly couldn't create an atom if they wanted to. An atom, that is an A-T-O-M, if they wanted to. Do not put them beyond their creaturely sphere. Angels are just creatures. Remember in Revelation 22, John beheld the great revelation. And remember, he fell down at the feet of an angel. What did the angel say? Don't do it! Don't do it! For I am merely a fellow creature, as are you. Well, then who are these persons in this let us create man? I believe this is an unpacking of the loaded name of God that's here. God is the name Elohim. Elohim is the plural. Elohim, it speaks of plural and more than one. And it's purposely plural, I believe, because I believe this is casting the shadows of the Trinity. There's not the realities of the Trinity clearly stated yet, but the shadows are cast. We saw in the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the Father, no doubt. Let there be, what is that? But the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh. Father, Son, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. the Trinity, already in silhouette form present in Genesis 1 now, unpacked a bit more, so that when we come to the New Testament, Father, Son, and Spirit, our minds have already been given those categories. The persons in this heavenly consultation are Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make man. This is this heavenly consultation. Now, what was their dialogue in this consultation? I don't think they were talking about the difficulty of this matter. I'm not sure how we're going to go about this. I don't think that they were hesitating regarding the creating of man, but I believe there was the expression of thoroughness of premeditation and forethought in God's creating man. God considered, the Godhead considered, what would be the significance of creating this being who would be endowed with mind and will, and even the capability of rebelling against its maker. This was considered. And there is the expression, let us create him. Expression of a oneness of mind in the plural persons of the Godhead. Yes, let's do it. For God would have a profound delight in man. It's something like Genesis 2:20, when it spoke of man going among the beasts and not finding one suitable for him, not for the communion. And there was no lack in God. God, the Trinity, perfectly content without us. He doesn't need us. Nevertheless, among his creatures, there is not one found among the creatures with whom God would intimately fellowship. You see, in man, divine thought and divine sympathy would find a welcome outlet. He would do something with man that he would do with none of the creatures. He would walk with man in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3. A man named Abraham would even be called God's friend. The man and his offspring, they would be called children of God, unlike the other creatures. Man would have a chief end, to glorify God, enjoy him forever, strikingly different than any of the other creatures. So this dialogue and involved the creating of man, the delight in man, but also, I think, somewhat of the counting of the cost regarding man. God knew what was going to take place. And as it says in Ecclesiastes 1:18, in much wisdom comes much sorrow. Let us create man, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They knew the end from the beginning. When Adam and Eve rebelled in Genesis 3, I assure you, it was no surprise. What have we done? We didn't foresee this. We didn't know this would take place. And even the promise that was given then in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but his heel would be bruised. Do you think that was some kind of an impromptu, makeshift way of patching things up that God hadn't anticipated, an impulsive pledge? No, not at all. When he says, let us make man, there was full, premeditated, wide-eyed open deliberation. And the plan, I believe, which is found here, and even somewhat hinted to here, is what could be called the plan or the covenant of redemption. You've heard of that ever before. The covenant of redemption. Let us make man. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And this refers to, it's almost the Apostle Paul having eavesdropped into the eternal council room of God before the foundation of the world. What kinds of deliberations went on? Well, notice Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. There was election that took place. There was consultation. There was discussion. There was even selection. Notice even 3, 9 and 11 of Ephesians. Paul speaking about his gospel. To bring to light, 3:9 of Ephesians, to bring to light
What is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things?
God, before man was created, there was consultation going on. There was somewhat of a mystery in his plan. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 3. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I believe we even have in Hebrews chapter 10 some notes, one might say, smuggled out of that eternal counsel between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, the Son speaking, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will." In the roll of what book? In the eternal counsel, plan, decree of God before the foundation of the world. You see, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity crafted and promised to carry out a plan. That man, who would rebel? The Father originated the plan. The Son promised he would execute the plan. And the Spirit promised that he would apply the plan. And that plan was redemption. So as man is about to be created, there is a blessed and gracious premeditation. God said, "Let us make man." He's going to be a majestic creature. He's going to think thoughts after us. He's also going to raise his fist against us. And he's also going to cost us the crucifixion of the Son. But the Trinity together, before man is created, said, "Yes, it's so. But let us make man in our image." So that is the heavenly consultation. Come with me now to the second main theme, and that is divine representation. Divine representation. It says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, what does that mean? Image and likeness. That word image is the Hebrew word tselem. It's derived from the root, which would be to carve out or to cut. Idols were carved out or to cut, supposedly giving a view of what the God looked like. In Psalm 39, 6 and 7, the same word tselem is used, referring to a shadow of something. You see, a broad outline or a silhouette of something. Man in the image, in the silhouette, a carved out cut of God. And then the other word is likeness. The Hebrew is demuth, which means to be like, sharing the traits of God, being like God, sharing the attributes of God, an inferior copy. You know, if your father has a fax machine, and if he takes a multicolored picture from U.S. News and World Report, and he faxes it over to someone else in the church, it's a very crude copy. It doesn't have the multicolored depth to it, does it? It's just a crude likeness. And so we find that man is a crude likeness, one might say, of God. If you would go off in a few weeks to the warm and soft beach there on Lake Michigan, and if someone with striking facial characteristics put his face down in the sand and rolled it back and forth, and you pulled back, you would see there a likeness, an outline of the individual in the smooth, soft sand. And so too, one might say, in creation, in God's creating man coming down to the earth, he, as it were, pressed his face to the earth. What is God like? Ah, behold the man! Broad outlines of the character of God. So, God makes man in his image, somewhat of a striking resemblance. But what does this mean practically? In what respect is man divine representation? In what way does man resemble God? Well, don't think it's primarily in the physical. The physical prowess, in the sense that man by his raw presence shows himself to be powerful. God is omnipotent, all powerful. But the horse is much more powerful than the man. God is swift and quick, but the gazelle is much quicker than the man. Well, the idea of strength, well, the behemoth of Job 40 is much stronger, and man can't even control much the behemoth, we find. What respect, then, is man like God? Let me give you five elements or dimensions of how man is divine representation of God. Image and likeness. I think, first of all, the issue would be dominion. Dominion, it's the very next phrase in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So what does that mean? Well, I think the first issue is dominion or rule. And let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. God is king over all creation. When God speaks, creation obeys. And so too, man is somewhat of a deputy who has been made to rule over creation. Man has been given authority and ability to do so. Man is intelligent. Man can strategize. Man can come up to the horse, which is much more powerful than he is, but man can harness the horse. Man can see the gazelle out in the field, and he can find and strategize a way to cage the gazelle. And when it comes to the behemoth, we find the man can hunt the behemoth. You see, we see this dominion and rule-like character even in a two-year-old little boy. He sees pieces all over the floor. And in his mind, he's going to go and creatively organize, and he puts them together into a puzzle. How much that reflects the dominion character of God. But also, the second dimension regarding man being divine representation is not only dominion, but also purity. Purity. Man was created originally pure. Original righteousness. When God created all things in Genesis 1:31, it was all very good. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God created men upright, but they have gone after and devised many evils. Adam was created holy and upright. He had a heart disposition. His heart was in perfect conformity to the will of God. When God commanded the man, there was no instinctive bucking against the authority of God, but it was a delightful yoke. It was an easy harness. Man was ready to comply. Man's affections and passions wholly reflected the character of God. He longed above all else to have the smile of God on him. Man was pure. Now, one might say that when the fall came and sin entered, then the image of God was obliterated and wiped out in man. I don't think so. I think, as a man named William Hendrickson says, there are four stages of man regarding his image. Man, we find, was original image, Adam. Then we could say there was perverted image, post-fall Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth out of the garden. Then there is what could be called the renewed image, the Apostle Paul, having been renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ and saved. And then there's the perfected image, the spirits of righteous men made perfect in the heavenly city. All image, though. Adam, the sinner, the saint, and the heaven-dwelling Christian. But all are still image. Purity in that respect. Man is representation. But thirdly, obligation. And by obligation, man is image in the sense that he is morally obliged to reflect the character of God every moment of his life. You're to image God. Leviticus 19:2. Be holy. Why? Because I am holy. And you are ever to be at least a polished steel mirror. Crude image of who I am. Holy as I am holy. But also, fourthly, I think immortality. Immortality makes man like God. The sun is not immortal. It's going to be extinguished. The same is true with the moon and the fish and the fowl and the cattle. They're all temporary. Now, man is not like God. Man is not eternal, meaning he always was and he always will be. But man is at least immortal. Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in our hearts. Eternity in the hearts of men. But lastly, fifthly, by way of dimension, sociability. Dominion, purity, obligation, immortality, and sociability. Man is not a solitary creature. God is not a solitary creator. The three persons in one. There is Trinity in God. There is duality in man. Male and female. Man is a social being, isn't he? Man thrives on fellowship and on companionship, and that's what enables man to love. So in these senses, there is divine representation. But come with me quickly, having seen heavenly consultation and divine representation, notice with me also here, sexual differentiation. Sexual differentiation. It says male and female, he created them. It means he put the race of mankind into two categories. Not merely one company, two distinct genders. The words male and female are quite interesting. You know, in an extension cord, you have a male end, right? And you have a female end of the extension cord. And it's that very picturesque theme that is present here. Male, it's the Hebrew word zakar, which means to stand out or to be prominent. And the female, nakab, which means to perforate. There is, in this sense, this physiological sexual distinction between the male and the female. Now you say, what's different about that? All creatures that were made were male and female. But you know, interesting, when the other creatures, such as the fish and the birds and the cattle and the creeping things, there was no mention of their being male and their being female. Yes, in Genesis 7:2, when they go into the ark, male and female. But only with mankind is the gender distinction declared and emphasized. And why? Because with man, this is fundamental to creation order. Male and female. There is a holy separation between maleness and femaleness. And that separation and that distinction and that border is very good, 131. That separation, maleness and femaleness, is a gift of God, a blessed and a wonderful gift. The difference between a man and a woman, it is not to be blurred what God has distinguished. So there is maleness and femaleness. There's an obvious distinction, isn't there, between the man and the woman. Let me ask you, did this distinction merely culturally evolve? Here we are in the 20th century, and these distinctions have just come by the way of the traditions of men. Oh, look, creationally decreed, divinely distinguished, even to the point where, look, in 2:18, it's not just the physiological differences. It's not just a difference in plumbing, brethren. It's a difference in role and in function. 2:18, the woman is to be a helper suitable to the man. Even 3:16, the woman and her relationship in life is related to childbearing, as it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And the man, it is breadwinning. You shall bring home bread by toil and amidst thorns and thistles. There is sexual distinction and differentiation here. But now come with me fourthly. We've seen heavenly consultation, divine representation, sexual differentiation. Now, creaturely proclamation. Creaturely proclamation. What I mean by that, God makes it clear that man, though he be image, understands he is yet a creature. You are yet a creature. And that's why three times the word bara, created creature, is
used. Look what it says in verse 27. God created man in his own image. That's one created. In the image of God, he created him.
Male and female, he created them. Now, in the Word of God, when something is repeated, it's like God is taking the yellow marker and circling and X-ing and saying, pay attention to this. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Yes, man, you are individual and a being of great dignity. You are image of God like no other creature in the universe. You are last in line. Yes, you are the crown of creation. That's true. You have a dignity that, by the way, is owned not only by the man. The woman has the same dignity as the man. Both are image. Both in essence are the same and equal, an image of God. Yes, there is difference in nature and difference in function, different roles, but both of them are image. And even though man was fashioned and chosen as being the head of the woman, man, remember, you are incomplete and you are inadequate without the woman. You cannot carry out your God-assigned role without the woman. You were not good. That was one thing not good for man to be without a woman. You are dependent upon her. You have great dignity as image. Yet, man, don't let it go to your head. You are still only a creature. It's the same word that was used when it says, in the beginning, God bara, there's the Hebrew word, created the heavens and the earth. The same word is used here. God created man in his image. Remember, man, though you may be glorious and you may shine radiantly as image of God, remember that you are dependent upon God for your very existence. And apart from God's will, you weren't. So man, we find, needs to remember he is a creature. And that's humbling. In fact, even the name Adam, when it says, let us create man. Adam, this is the Hebrew word, Adama, from the Hebrew theme of ground. What is man? Ground. In fact, the root refers to the color red, which was probably the color of the clay around the area of Mesopotamia, 2-7, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. You go there and you'll find even now the ground is basically red. Man is red. Adama. So the upshot of all of this, man, you're a majestic being, but you're still a created being. And though you be image, there is a yawning gulf between you and your creator that will never be bridged. You will never be God. Remember, man, I am the potter and you are the clay. So those are the four main themes: heavenly consultation, divine representation, sexual differentiation, and creaturely proclamation. Now, what does this say to us by way of applying this ancient passage, the beginnings, to the 20th century? I have four lines that I want to bring before we go home. The first line is this, and they all come in the form of come to grips with. First of all, come to grips with your sexuality. Come to grips with your sexuality. It is essential, all of us who are here, who are made in the image of God, to understand that there is a male and a female distinction. Now, I realize this is not very popular today. A day which, as I've said in the past, is trying to drive us all to be unisex, one sex. And I think Michael Jackson is a very profound depiction of what the world is trying to conform us into, this androgynous being. What is it? Is it male or is it female? You see, an attempt to blur the distinction between man and woman. Sinners, men, have rebelled against God, seeking not only to pervert the horizontal relationship, God and man, but also seeking to pervert the horizontally established relationships between man and man, between man and woman. Observe. Am I right? Well, observe. And some of these things Some may think, what's the problem with these? But to a biblically conditioned mind, there is an instinctive revulsion, such as women in the military, women in foxholes in combat, holding rapid-fire machine guns alongside of men, women going with axes into fire-filled buildings, trying to carry individuals out to safety. Dads staying at home full-time while women are off earning bread by the sweat of their brow. Unisex fashions where women are being pressed no longer to look like women, but rather to appear to be men. Now, I can give all kinds of biblical passages to support my concerns about each and every one of these categories, but time won't permit. Hyphenated names. Hillary Rodham Clinton. Even though it's interesting how the woman in the beginning had the man's name, man. Let us make man in our image, male and female. The woman was Adama. The woman took the man's name. Girls on the high school boys' football team and hockey team. Earrings in men's lobes. Women pastors. Even though the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. You see, I believe we behold in our culture a systematic undermining and eroding and rebelling against the God-created order. And let me ask you, is it any wonder that we are into a flood up to our waist in such things as homosexuality and lesbianism and same-sex marriages, as man, in rebelling against God's created order, has systematically blurred the distinctions that God put into place in the beginning, and therefore there is role confusion and role perversion, and I believe a disintegration of society, right down to the point where children are being raised motherless, and in many ways fatherless, and we can go down and talk about all the cultural problems. It is digging against the very foundations, eroding our culture. And brethren, look at this account. He created them male and female. Let us come to grips with our sexuality. I am not saying that women are incapable, that men are more capable than women. Frankly, women are much more capable than men in certain given roles and functions. Now, I'm not saying women can't do things men can do. As one man said, a crescent wrench will work to drive in nails, but it wasn't made for that. A hammer was made for that. But you know, it's also true that a hammer isn't very good for sipping tea. Gentle, beautiful pottery was made for that. And in our culture, we're using the wrong tools, God-ordained tools in many ways, for the wrong things. Let us be very careful and not be conformed to the feminism of our day, the unisex thinking of our day. Let us teach to our children and exercise ourselves as men a strong manhood. 1 Corinthians 16, quit yourself like a man. It's almost a naughty thing today to say to your son, be a man, will you? But the apostle says, quit yourself like a man. And even for women, there is a blessed beauty in tender womanhood. May God help us to come to grips with our sexuality. But secondly, come to grips with your creaturehood. Come to grips with your creaturehood. We're creatures, brethren. Yeah, we're image, but we're creatures. Let me open this theme up with a true story from World War II. It's found in a book on ethics by a man named Joseph Fletcher. It's called Situation Ethics. As the Russian armies drove westward to meet the Americans and British at the Elbe River, a Soviet patrol picked up a Mrs. Bergmeier foraging for food for her three children. Unable to get a word to the children, and without any clear reason for it, Mrs. Bergmeier was taken off to prison camp in the Ukraine in Russia. Her husband had been captured in the Battle of the Bulge and taken to a POW camp in Wales. You get the picture? The children in Germany, daddy's off in Wales, mummy's off in the Ukraine. When he was returned to Berlin, he spent weeks and weeks rounding up his children. Two, Ilse, 12, and Paul, 10, were found in a detention school run by the Russians, and the oldest, Hans, 15, was found hiding in a cellar near the Alexanderplatz. Their mother's whereabouts remained a mystery, but they never stopped searching for her. She, more than anything else, was needed to reknit them as a family in the dire situation and hunger and chaos and fear. Meanwhile, in the Ukraine, Mrs. Bergmeier learned through a sympathetic commandant, there she is in a detention camp, that her husband and family were trying to keep together and find her. But the rules allowed them to release her from the prison camp for only two reasons. One, she could be released for illness, needing medical facilities beyond the camps, in which case she would need to be sent to a Soviet hospital elsewhere. Or two, she could be released for pregnancy, in which case she would be returned to Germany as a liability. She turned things over in her mind and finally asked a friendly Volga German camp guard to impregnate her. Adultery. Which he did. Her condition being medically verified, she was pregnant, she was sent back to Berlin and to her family. They welcomed her with open arms, even when she told them how she had managed it. When the child was born, they loved him more than all the rest on the view that little Dietrich had done more for them than anybody. In that ethical dilemma, let me ask you, was she right? Was it right for her to commit adultery so that she might be released and get back with her husband and her family in the business of raising those children? Fletcher, Situation Ethics, says, absolutely, that was the right thing for her to do. Because Fletcher's entire book, which is very common in philosophy today, is calling his readers to live according to, a moral system that is fitting for the dignity of man. Fletcher writes in his book to challenge us in each situation and each dilemma to sit back and evaluate, all right? If I go this route, if I go that route, if I go a third route, what are the ends in view? What are the means in view? What are the motives in view? And what will be the results in view? And we are to weigh all of these things on complex scale of love. What would be, in my mind, the most loving thing to do? And he says this, here is a manifesto of individual freedom and individual responsibility elaborated with an ethic of love, listen, which liberates modern man from rigid, archaic rules and codes. This idea of weighing things, the means and the ends and the motives and thinking them out, this delivers us, he says, from simple-minded notions of right and wrong that we can look up in a little black book. That is a demeaning thing, merely to look up in a code book what's right and wrong. We are man. Fletcher says, I call you to a higher law than the law of the legalist. Now, the heartless, wooden-headed individual that would say, that person with Lou Gehrig's disease and Jack Kevorkian committed murder with him, to say Kevorkian is wrong and Kevorkian should be put behind bars, that is just cruel. Don't you see the man with the Lou Gehrig's disease is suffering? Some of us would actually sit here and click our tongues at a woman who would commit adultery. But don't you see the glorious reasons why she made that decision to love her husband and to love her children? And even I heard it in a press conference this week. Our president was asked, what about these 5,000 partial birth abortions where babies are pulled right out of the womb with only a few centimeters of head in, and you dagger the back of the head with the scissors? And what about that, Mr. President? And he sat back and said, well, you have to understand it's more complex than merely that. Because there are certain women who have certain needs and desires and wants in their lives, and we need to realize it's just not that simple. I'm trying to do the right thing. So he read Fletcher's book. Yes, we are majestic. Yes, we are glorious creatures with great responsibilities. We are beings who know much and can think and can strategize. But though we are endowed with great dignity and status, we must remember we are not independent free agents to do what we feel is right and wrong. We are creatures. You know what's fundamental in a creature? A creature is answerable to his creator. The clay is not to talk back to the potter. When our Maker tells us what we are to do, we are not to talk back. We are not to argue. We are to submit. We are to obey. When God speaks, when He orders, man, we will make him in our image, and he is to have dominion over the... I'd rather not have dominion over the creatures. He is to have dominion over the creatures. You are to cultivate the garden. I would rather be a fisherman. You are to cultivate the garden. You shall be a helpmate suitable. I don't want to be the helpmate. You are to be a helpmate who is suitable to him. You are to have no other god. But there are so many other beautiful things in this world. I like the bottom. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to take my name in vain. You are to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But that day is my favorite day. You are to remember the Sabbath to keep it. Honor your father and mother. But I am smarter than they are. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not murder. But don't you realize that these babies might interfere with the goals of this woman? Thou shalt not. Don't commit adultery. But you need to realize, here I am in this concentration camp, and my husband and my wife are... Do not commit adultery. You see, God is God. We are creatures. He is the Maker. He is the one who rules events of providence. It is not for us to manipulate events of providence. It is for us to do what the potter tells us the clay to do. We are creatures. By the way, made in the image of God, which is to reflect the will and the desire and the character of God, which is reflected in the Word of God. You see, what we find in Fletcher, what we find in right to abortion mentality, what we find in the Oval Office in many times, we find individuals following not the creation order, but rather the order of devilish insinuation, which says, hath God really said? Or, God said, this fruit is not appropriate for you to eat. And the woman sits back and says, well, wait, let me evaluate. Let me weigh this on the scales of what I see to be right and wrong. Do you see? I shall be as God. God knows. If you eat of the fruit, you shall know the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall be as God. Do you see what Fletcher? What is Fletcher? Fletcher is the serpent hissing in 20th century vocabulary, even though it sounds quite dignified and noble. Don't just go to a little code book and submit in such simple ways. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of our Creator. So we need to come to grips with our creaturehood. That's what this tells us. We are creatures. But now, thirdly, come to grips with your imagehood as well. Now, come to grips with your sexuality, your creaturehood, but also your imagehood. It's a humbling thought, true, that we're but red dust, we're creatures, we're clay, and God is a potter. Yet remember, we're the image of God. That is a glorious thing. That is a majestic thing, to be image of God. Here is our dignity and our majesty, man and woman, saints and sinners alike, both, all in the image of God. Now some would caution us here and say, Pastor Chansky, don't flatter sinners. Don't tell sinners that they're glorious and they're majestic. Don't you realize when they fell, they lost the image of God? No, they didn't. Sinner, you're here today. You're apart from Christ. I'm telling you, You were made in the image of God. And there is something majestic about you. There is something wonderful about you. You are image of God. In Genesis 9:6, when a man murders another man, sheds his blood, he must have his blood shed. Why? Because he's killed someone who was created in the image of God. Everyone who is killed, even if he be a Skid Row derelict, he's in the image of God. In fact, in James 3:9, James says, you must not curse men who are made in the likeness of God. See, image is intact in all. So I say to every hearer here, listen to me. There is something wonderful and glorious about you. Yes, you're merely pottery, but you are the image of God. And you have amazing abilities. You can think abstract thoughts. It's a wonderful thing. You can even think through in your mind all of plans and think long-term vocational prospects and opportunity. You can communicate your ideas. You can hear my ideas that I'm communicating to you. Language you have. You can manage your corner of the vineyard. Children, it's an amazing thing that you have the capacity to do addition and subtraction and multiplication and division and fractions and algebra and geometry and trigonometry and calculus and physics and biology and Latin and Greek. Have dominion. You can rule over certain corners of the vineyard. That's an amazing thing. You're an amazing creature with wonderful skills. You're the crown of creation. But you know what? Though you are wonderful and you are amazing, you still have a great problem. You know, it's almost like up in England, you go to a place called Stonehenge in England. There are these wonderful and these majestic ruins of a vast temple. But how faint is the glory of those ruins in comparison to the original, that is, that which the temple once was. And so too, every image bearer here, in comparison to what Adam was, we are rubbish and we are ruins. And even as we sit here today, people are in different stages of ruinhood, one might say. Image of God! But you know, for some individuals, there is a reconstruction process going on. Image, but then they've come to Christ. And there is new management. The Spirit of God is ruling. And you can see an individual being built back into a glorious temple of God. And you can begin to see the structure fitting into place. And you can begin to see the windows coming in. And though it's not what it one day will be, righteous men made perfect in the stage of production, individuals who are saints and being conformed to the image of Christ. But there are others here who are still like wind-blown desert ruins. There's no progress going on in your soul. In your soul, there's a gnawing discontent. In your soul, there is a tiger of a conscience who is ripping and tearing and biting away so that you're very dissatisfied. You are hollow with emptiness on the inside. You know why I know that? Because your image. You're the image of God. You were made to commune with God. You were made to walk with God in the cool of the day. You were made to reflect God's holiness. You were made to enlist your gifts and your powers to serve God. You were made to ultimately find your satisfaction in God. You were made to delight in the cool of the day fellowship with God and to draw near to God. But instead what you're doing is you're a runaway from God. And you're miserable. How do I know it's true? Because your image. You were made to commune with God. But you're miserable. Just like you go to the state park and there's the concrete pier jutting out, and there have been waves, and there's this fish, and he was thrown up on the pier. He's out of water. He's thrashing back and forth. He's miserable. He's out of his element. A fish was made for water. You're miserable too. You're out of your element. You're not communing with God. You're thrashing about You see, when we would seek to be free from God and His Word and His holiness and His fellowship, we enslave ourselves to sin and misery. And the only way that we can find fulfillment is in God. Augustine puts it this way, Lord, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till we find rest in Thee. You need God. You're glorious and majestic, but you need to commune with God, because the peace you crave will be found only in God as you repent of your rebellion and imitate God's holiness and know His smile and walk in the cool of the day fellowship with God. You see His image, you'll find fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment and esteem and happiness and peace only in God. So you need to come to grips with your imagehood. But lastly, you need to come to grips with your Savior. You need to come to grips with your Savior. A number of months ago, our family visited the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. And some of you have been there and you've seen a maze. Right in the middle of a large section, there's a maze, all these partitions. And you walk into the maze on one side, and the hope is, if you're bright enough, you will find your way out the other side. But it's a very complex maze. Thankfully, they left about a foot and a half at the bottom, so if you cry uncle, you can get down and crawl out. Well, there was a little child who was in there going back and forth and was completely lost. And the mommy was on the outside. I don't know what the boy's name was. Tim, come out. And the child couldn't find his mommy. Couldn't find, very frustrated, going back and forth. Finally, he did crawl under and he got out. Well, so we can say that any image-bearing man who is seeking to find rest in God, and there's a sense in which every man, his heart roams about the face of the earth, seeking something, seeking contentment, seeking satisfaction, seeking fulfillment, seeking peace. Man roams about as a Cain-like vagabond, not sure what he's after, but he knows there is some kind of a hollowness within. He is seeking after God. Even though he be a sin and a rebellion profoundly, he's seeking for God in the wrong place. And so we find that man, who is a sinner, who is the offspring of Adam, was cast out of the presence of God. Remember? Adam sinned and he was cast out, and the angel stood with the flaming sword so that man could not get back to God. And man roams about and he goes to dead end, to dead end, to dead end, till ultimately he will go to the ultimate dead end, which is outer darkness. Total frustration, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Well, I say to you, as a vagabond thrashing about in your frustrated loneliness, empty, hollow, dissatisfied, miserable, your lone hope is found, I believe, in the hint that is given in that eternal negotiation and consultation. Let us make man in our image. And as God considered the making of man in His image before the foundation of the world, the Father conceived the idea of redemption. And the Son pledged Himself to carrying out redemption, and the Spirit to apply redemption. And we see the implications of all this in Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ, there He is, blood like sweat on His brow, contemplating His carrying out that covenant of redemption, which was made before the foundation of the world, the wrath of God about to crash down upon His head. Father, not my will, but Thine be done. Why? Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Hebrews 10, sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for me. It is written of me in the book, behold, I come. This is your hope. You seeking God, you in darkness, you who have no content, no peace, no fulfillment, miserable. Here is the lone way back, the lone passageway back to God. It is Christ. A new Adam, so that Christ, the first Adam, His work resulted in the erecting of an angel of justice standing at the paradise of God's presence, which would destroy any man who would dare draw near to God. But what do we find in the second Adam? The second Adam comes. He comes, as it were, to that angel of righteousness. And we find that death is like the sword which is run through him. And he, as a second Adam, is our representative, absorbing all of the wrath of God. We find then that the sword of justice is then sheathed for all those who believe in him. And there, like the child running about, finally seeing that one place, that opening to God, there it is in Christ Jesus. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So I point you to Christ. Acts 4, there is no name under heaven by which a man must be saved than by the name of Jesus Christ, the provision of God, the Son who pledged that he would die in behalf of sinners. Believe upon him. You'll never find contentment anywhere else. Search through all the philosophy books and all the psychology books and all the anthropology books, and you will find yourself miserable, barren, empty, and hollow. But come with me. Follow the breadcrumbs of this book, your way out through the Lord Jesus Christ to have communion with God the Father. And then, bless God, you shall be able to walk with him in the cool of the day. You will be able to say, like the psalm writer, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My strength and my heart, they may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Come in Christ, image-bearing sinner. Come and find sweet fellowship with your Maker and your Redeemer and your God. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you that you tell us who we are. We bless you that you have given us instruction so that we might live the way that you designed us to live. We pray that you would keep us from an Eve-like usurping of your word. And may we submit to all that our Creator has spoken. For those who are outside of Christ, we ask that they would find their way back, that they would find Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Please, Father, may it be that some would find access to you this day. May the Word of God be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.